Let's turn together in God's Word once again to the Gospel of John and chapter 11, John's Gospel chapter 11, and the passage we read from verse 38 to the end of the chapter. That's our text for this evening. We come for the third and final time to look together at the accounts of the resurrection of Lazarus, and we come finally to that resurrection itself. But before the resurrection came the death of Lazarus. And we've dealt with that over the last couple of Sunday evenings. Death is, it's a fundamental part of the human experience. It marks the end of our earthly walk. And for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and their Lord, it marks the beginning of a glorious eternity. But for everyone, for rich and poor, for religious and atheist, all alike face that inevitable moment when that earthly life, our earthly life as we know it, will cease, will end. When our physical bodies give up and our life here is at an end. Vast fortunes are spent on healthcare, and even on research into prolonging life and holding off death as long as possible. There's whole industries, organizations and individuals making billions and billions of pounds every single year from seeking to extend our life, our earthly life, just a little bit more. With modern medicine and medical practices, our increased understanding of our body, the human body, and its conditions, its weaknesses, its strengths, our understanding, which I think we've all grown in our understanding of the mechanics of viral and bacterial contagions over these last couple of years, haven't we? But our understanding of these things and of antiviral medications, of vaccines and so much more besides, all of these things have brought us to a point where humanity has been able to increase the average lifespan, increase the quality of our lives, even into old age in many cases. I was reading just the other week that the man who founded Amazon, the internet marketplace, that huge seller of just about everything under the sun, a man called Jeff Bezos, he has recently invested massive amounts of his enormous fortune in researching the reversing of the aging process. That's an incredible thing to be throwing his money into. You know, people are desperate just to live a little bit longer, to hold off death just a little bit more. People are desperate to cling on to life. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Life is something we are given. It is a gift from God. It should not be thrown away or discarded. Whatever condition that life is in, it is God-given. Whether we suffer with aches and pains, whether we experience great suffering and difficulties, whatever condition that life in is, it is a gift from God. And we ought to respect that gift and hold on to it as long as we can. But there is a limit to what we can do, isn't there? There's a limit to how long we can prolong life. There's a limit to our understanding of the human body and its ability to recover from illnesses. Despite the fact, despite the money and the wealth that's ploughed into trying to make it otherwise. So much time, so much effort is spent on this. Yet on the other side of that, we see in our day and in many countries in the West, assisted suicide legislation being brought in. We see increasingly extreme abortion laws being brought in, allowing us to get rid of people who are a burden at both ends of the spectrum. This is wicked. This is sinful. This is an unbalanced and contradictory world. J.C. Ryle, that commentator who many of you no doubt heard of, says this: no earthly philosophy ever supplied hope in death. And yet, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is hope in death. No worldly religion, no worldly philosophy, no idea of man offers hope in death, except for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Death, of course, is a consequence of sin, and each and every member of the human race, until the Lord Jesus returns, we'll go through that veil. We'll pass through death into either glory or judgment. Death is a constant. Death is inescapable. But in Christ, there is new life. And that new life comes to us by, of all things, his death. Now, the passage that's before us and the raising of Lazarus marks the end of the first half of John's gospel. It's sort of the climax of everything that's gone before. Of course, when we consider the second half of the gospel message, the climax of the second half is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So there's a wonderful symmetry to John's gospel in this way, which continues to draw us towards that very climax, that very apex, the peak of the gospel accounts, and the purpose that John declares behind his work, behind the words that he writes, the record that he has made, inspired by the Holy Spirit. When he writes at the end of the gospel in chapter 20, that verse that we keep coming back to, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have what? May have life in his name. And so I want to look at the passage, after that rather lengthy introduction, I want to look at the passage before us under two headings this evening. First of all, the raising of Lazarus to life, and secondly, the condemning of Jesus to death. The raising of Lazarus to life and the condemning of Jesus to death. But as we begin to look at this evening, and to remind ourselves of what has gone on already, we are reminded in that very first verse that we read, verse 38, of the compassion of Jesus. his love for the people of this world. And he's expressing that particularly among a group of friends. It is his friend, Lazarus, who has died. And in a very tangible way, what's gone on before him, the very reason that he's there in Bethany with Martha and Mary, is because of the consequences of sin. Lazarus has died. The text doesn't tell us how old he is. The text doesn't tell us whether he died of an illness or a condition or what it was that was wrong with him, whether it was old age. We just don't know. We're not given that information. But overall, ultimately, it is a consequence of sin that Lazarus died. And faced with this, it moves the Lord Jesus to tears. And as we looked at a couple of weeks ago when we considered it, not just to sadness and grief as he mourns with those who mourn, but there's a sense in the words there of a rising anger, a feeling of something not being right, as Jesus groans in himself as he approaches the tomb. Then in verse 39, Jesus makes what, worldly speaking, seems to be quite an unreasonable command. To have the stone removed from the entrance to the cave, which was serving as Lazarus' tomb. Martha, perhaps with some distress as the sister of the man lying in the tomb, objects. But Jesus speaks some wonderful words of comfort and of promise to her in verse 40. "Did I not say to you," he says, "that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" With such authority, Jesus speaks that despite and over the objection of Martha, they go and they move the stone, they open the tomb, and Jesus prays. Why do you think that Jesus prayed? Did he need to pray in order for Lazarus to be raised? Well, that's not what he prayed for, is it? When he called, "Lazarus, come forth." Some have suggested that such is the authority of the Son of God that if he hadn't specified that it was Lazarus that was to come forth, then all the bodies, every dead person in the sound of his voice would have come out of the graves. I think there's something to that. Such is the power and authority of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, what does he pray for? He prays not for Lazarus and not for himself, but for those around him, that they may believe. What does he say? That they may believe that you, Father, sent me. That's his purpose. In fact, that's so much of what we've looked at already in the gospel, particularly in the last few chapters. Jesus seeking to persuade, seeking to show those around him that he was acting and speaking not simply on his own authority, but on the authority of the one who sent him, his Father. This is where so much of Jesus' effort in his ministry has been placed in John's gospel so far. And the events that happen here, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, are perhaps the greatest demonstration of that truth that Jesus has revealed so far in the gospel. Of course, there is a greater demonstration of that to come at the end of the gospel, when he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, arises from the dead. We've already seen these sort of things. Look back at chapter 8 and verse 18. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Same chapter, chapter 8 and verse 29. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Same chapter again in verse 42. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Turn over to chapter 10 and verse 30. I and my Father am one. Go back and look at verse 15 of chapter 10. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I could go on. There are other examples of the same sort of thing in the texts that we've already dealt with in the first half of the gospel. Jesus testifying to the truth, witnessing that he's sent from God. And here, by this prayer and by his words, when in a loud voice he calls out, Lazarus, come forth, he demonstrates that he was sent from God. Who else could do such a thing? Who else could call upon the dead to rise? Indeed, Jesus himself said that this would happen. Chapter 5 and verse 25, most assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What an incredible thing that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The world, dead in sin, dead in iniquity, cut off from the grace of God, cut off from their Creator, as good as dead, living in darkness, away from the light, and Jesus calls. Come forth. Come forth out of darkness. Come forth out of sin. Come forth out of iniquity and come into the light. That's what he called to Lazarus. Come out. Come forth. And out he came. Can you imagine the look on the faces of those stood around? Those who had declared him to be dead. Those who had taken his body and wrapped it and embalmed it. Those who had laid it in the tomb and sealed it shut. Just imagine the look on their faces when out of that tomb comes, I'd imagine he was probably shuffling. He wouldn't have been able to move very much, wrapped up in those clothes. Shuffling, hopping his way out of that tomb. Jaws on the floor, I would imagine. Now, we can't help but draw some comparisons between these events and the later events in the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus, can we? The cave, the tomb, the stone at the entrance, the linen cloths. But there are some significant differences which point to the unique nature of Jesus' own resurrection. See how Lazarus comes from the tomb, groping blindly, needing to be helped. Jesus has to tell them to go and help him. But at his own resurrection, Jesus rose glorified. These events, the raising of Lazarus, is just a pale anticipation of what was to come. A climactic sign, but just a sign nonetheless, which pointed the way to another empty tomb, another stone rolled away, and a risen Saviour. Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus to life, reminds us of Jesus' own resurrection, reminds us also of our own moments when we came forth out of darkness into light at the call of our Lord and Saviour. But all of those things were brought about. The call on your life, the call on my life by the risen Lord Jesus Christ came about because he died. He died to pay the price for our iniquity. He died that we might live. And so, moving on to look at the second part of the passage that's before us, we see how repeatedly we've seen in the past how on occasions where Jesus speaks or does some mighty sign or another, people often responded very differently to him. We get at least two groups. We get those that believe him, those that follow him to some degree or another, and those who don't. Well, that's still the case today when the gospel is preached, when the word of God is proclaimed, when the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed. There are those who believe and those who don't. We have a great hope in this because we know that some will believe. When God moves in mighty ways to demonstrate his gospel, to show his salvation in Jesus Christ to the lost, then some will hear and some will believe. But some don't. And the way that the unbelieving Jews react, particularly the way that Caiaphas, the high priest, when he's told about these things, reacts, it's so sad. It's heartbreaking. But it's full of irony. This passage is full of irony, isn't it? They can't argue that Jesus is doing some incredible things. He's made a blind man to see. He's brought somebody back from the dead in front of, well, we don't know exactly how many, but we can say tens, if not hundreds, of witnesses. But instead of taking these things, reevaluating their thinking and their approach to Jesus, what do? They express their fear that a messianic uprising against Rome is imminent and will result in their destruction. What are they concerned for? They're concerned for the temple. That's what they call their place. In verse 48, when they're worried about the Romans coming to take away our place and our nation, the place is the temple. That's what they're worried about. And yet the fulfillment of the temple is the one that stood before them, the one they're rejecting. At a political level, a worldly level, their reaction, I suppose, is understandable. The political situation in that region was just as unstable then as it is now. But it may be understandable politically speaking, but it was unfaithful to what God was doing. It was unfaithful to what God was revealing in Jesus. And when Caiaphas argues that Jesus must die for the people, die for the nation, He's not speaking in a Christian sense. And there's the irony. His thinking is that we must get rid of this man in order to save our nation. This man must die in order that Israel might go on. This man must be put to death so that the nation and its leaders, so that the temple can stand. Of course, John, in the context of the gospel, writes his own comments there and sees far more meaning in the words of Caiaphas than what Caiaphas actually meant. And rightly so. For Caiaphas, indeed, that whole council were a tool in the hand of God. They were not operating outside his will, outside his plan. This is all part of God's wonderful and glorious gospel working. That in order to save many people alive, Jesus must die. You see, even those who operate against or think they're operating against God's will and God's purposes end up bringing about God's will anyway. What a mighty God we serve. It's wonderful the way that God works in history. It's wonderful the way that he works both ends together to bring about his purposes. And his purposes were in Jesus Christ. Somehow or other, through a leak in the council and regarding their intent to seize Jesus and take him and put him to death, Jesus hears about this. He becomes warned about their intention. And he stops moving around among the Jews. Not because he feared them, but because, as he's spoken a couple of times now, because it was not yet his time. Jesus, laying down his own life, was determined not by the political machinations of the council or the timetable of the Roman rulers. The act and the timing of everything was God's own determination. It was God himself who worked all these things together to bring about the sacrificial, atoning death of Jesus Christ. Gloriously, wonderfully. To our salvation, to bring us life. The final verses of this chapter set up the scene for the rest of the gospel, which deals with just one week. From chapter 12 all the way through to the end of the gospel deals with that last week in the life of Jesus, leading up to the cross and to his resurrection. By the death of Jesus Christ, that death that is recorded for us in the Gospels, that death that God in his infinite wisdom planned, brought forward and executed by his will and his will alone. By that death, in the will of God, there is life. Life abundant for you and me. By his resurrection, there is hope And there is joy eternal. And he calls us. He calls men and women, boys and girls, even today, out of the darkness of the grave, out of the darkness of the sin of this world, into the light of his glorious presence, to abundant, grace-filled life. We ought to listen to his call. Come to him and live. Amen.